Now, for this evening will be the, I trust, the final installment of something of a little mini-series of Our Plans and God's Will. Last week, we considered Our Plans and God's Will, and we considered, firstly, in the Sunday school hour, and we learned that our plans are subject to God's wisdom. That is, we make plans, but the outcome of our plans are determined by God. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. And then we also noted that we must not trust in our plans, but in God alone. And even though we make plans, and they may be God-honoring plans based upon the Bible, and we put a lot of prayer in it, gotten a lot of counsel, etc., we must not put our faith in our plans and expect for God to do according to what we plan. God isn't limited to our plans. God can work beyond our plans. And therefore, even though we have a good plan, and it's a wise plan, we must not put our faith in our plan, but our faith must always be in God and God alone. Unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain that build it. And then we notice that these truths, if we embrace these truths, they will help us to deal with disappointment, complaining, discouragements when our plans don't come to pass, when things do not turn out the way we expect it. Also, these truths will keep us from pride. By pride, I mean that let's say we make a plan and everything works smoothly according to our plans. We must resist the temptation to think that we're pretty smart and pretty wise. No, if we make a plan and our plan works out, the only reason it worked out is because the Lord willed that it should work out. It's because God had brought it to pass. And we must recognize that everything hinges on this, if the Lord will. And therefore, we must resist the temptation of pride when all our plans seem to work out so that we don't think things about ourselves that is not true. And then we notice that these truths will help us grow in contentment, so that whatever the outcome of our plans, we will be content in what God is doing in our lives. Because as I exhorted you or reminded you, contentment has nothing to do with your plan. Contentment has nothing to do with our plans. Our contentment is rooted in God alone. Paul could say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And God has promised that he will in no wise leave us nor forsake us. And therefore, we are told in Hebrews 13, be free from the love of money, content with such things as you have. And this contrast between money and God, that's the matter. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, that is wealth. You must either serve one or the other. And the problem is that often in this world, because, yes, we need money to buy things and to purchase things, but remember, at the end of the day, it's not more money that we need. It's more faith that we need. Because God is the one who provides the power and the ability to earn wealth and to get wealth. It comes from God. He gives us the ability. He gives us the health. He prospers our labors. And therefore, we must not be sidetracked and be distracted away from God to putting our faith in money and things. But God has said, I will in no wise leave you nor forsake you. So therefore, brethren, contentment has nothing to do with the fulfillment of our plans. God is our contentment. And so this evening we come to the third installment, is our plans and God's will. And I want to focus tonight on God's providence. God's providence. Now, I would ask that you would take your hymn book and turn to the back of the hymn book, not to a hymn. We're going to look at the Confession of Faith, and this will be page number page number 673. So here is the page number on the bottom here. Not the hymn, but page number 673 in the back of the hymn book. I think the last time I learned that some of you turned to the hymn number and in terms, instead of the Confession of Faith in the back. And I wanted to read maybe the first two chapters here, our first two paragraphs of Divine Providence. Page 673, this is the 1689 Confession of Faith. And as you turn there, I just want to remind you that the Confession of Faith is not, does not have the same authority as the Bible, okay? You have the Bible, this is God's Word. The Confession is not the Word of God. What the Confession is a statement. Godly men who have studied the Scriptures, they were able to create a statement of what the Word of God teaches on different subjects and topics. So on this topic of divine providence, the language that is here is coming right from the Bible. They're using phrases, and you can turn to Scriptures and see the support for the statements found in the Confession. So the Confession is a good document. It's helpful. It's like a systematic theology, if you will. A book on systematic theology. The Confession really is a summary statement of the teachings of the Bible. But you always go to the Bible to verify what's stated in the Confession. But we're going to turn to the Confession because it does expresses the teaching of Holy Scripture. So I want you to know the difference between the two. And therefore, I want us to turn to the Confession. If you look at page 673, is everyone there? 673? I don't want to lose anybody. Excuse me, this is on divine providence. So it is chapter 5, and I'm going to read paragraph 1, which begins, God, the good creator of all things. Are you with me? Okay. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible knowledge, foreknowledge, excuse me, and the free and mutable, immutable mean unchangeable, the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness and mercy. Now, if we were doing a Sunday school class, we would look at various texts of Scripture that support this statement. And so this is getting into the meat of the word. And then look at paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, now God's decree is what God has purposed from all eternity, what he will do. His providence is the unfolding of his decree in space and time. So his decree is his purpose, his plan. Providence is the unfolding, the carrying out of that decree. So paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass, that is, everything that happens in this world, immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance. There's no such thing as chance. Or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Second causes meaning the actions of men, or if you will, the laws of nature, like the law of gravity. You know, if I let this go, it falls down, right? That's the law of gravity. The law of gravity is secondary cause. But who created the law of gravity? God. God is the primary cause. So it boils down, it all goes back to God. He controls all things. He determines how all things happen. And the unfolding of his purposes is his providence as things happen in our lives, in the world around us. Turn with me to Proverbs 16 and verse 4. And I read from the Confession. Hopefully, you can go back and read it for yourselves and study it more carefully. And to search the Scriptures, it will be a profitable study for you. But Proverbs 16:4, we read, "The Lord," or Jehovah, "hath made everything for its own end," or for its own purpose. "Yes, even the wicked for the day of evil." That is, God is in control. He is involved in everything that happens, whether good or bad. He's made everything for a purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, first line I want us to point I want to underscore this evening, when we think about God's providence and our plans, we must, number one tonight, we must factor in God's providence when we make our plans. All right? We're making our plans, right? We must remember God's providence. Again, this ties into the fact how God determines the outcome of our plans. The providence of God. And that's why we read, if you turn back with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you're in Proverbs, you just go to the next book. That's why we had that in our scripture reading, Ecclesiastes 3. I won't read the entire chapter, but just the opening verse here. It says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven." You see, God is in control of all things, and God has appointed a season, the seasons and purposes in our lives. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And just as we go through the seasons of the year, spring, summer, winter, fall, and winter, there's a changing of the seasons, and so it is in our lives. There are certain things that God brings into our lives, things he takes out of our lives, and we enjoy things or we experience things, maybe difficult things. It's for a season. You often hear people say, "This too shall pass," right? There are seasons that God has appointed. And so as we are making our plans in terms of what we want to do and what we're trying to accomplish, and we want to honor God, we must factor in God's providence. God has appointed seasons and periods of our lives where we're no longer able to do certain things we were able to do when we were young, and we get older and more mature, and we become middle-aged, or we become enter into the senior citizen category. Whatever stage of life that we're in, there is a season that God has appointed. And here you see in Ecclesiastes 3, all of these different things that we experience in various seasons of our lives. And God has done this thing, all of this, so that we would fear him. That is, we would trust him and live and recognize that we need to live our lives according to God's word and according to his ways, not according to our ways. So we must keep that in mind when we make plans. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. This is just another passage that helps us to get a sense of God's providence and how he appoints all things that happen in our lives. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was in Athens, and it's an ancient Greek city, and there were many philosophers there. And these philosophers, they always spend their time talking about philosophy. And we have philosophers today. They could be standing on the street corner wearing jeans or having their pants hanging down or however they're looking. Everybody has an opinion of philosophy about life, about what's important and what matters. So there are philosophers today in many forms, whether they're wearing suits and they're on they're talking heads in the media, wherever you may find them. And Paul here, he speaks about this unknown God. They have an idol, an altar to an unknown God. And Paul tells them about the God who created the world and all things. Notice this in verse 24. He says, "The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Think about that. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. That came from God. You're doing the same thing. God is giving you the breath in your body. He's enabling you to breathe. Verse 26. "And he made of one," that is of Adam, "of one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth." We all came from Adam. And God made all the peoples of the world. They flow from Adam to dwell on the earth. And notice this. "Having determined their appointed seasons." What does that mean, their appointed seasons? God determines when you are born. We were not born 100 years ago. We will not be born 100 years from now, but we were born in this generation at this time. And we all at different stages in our lives, teenagers, young adults, mature adults, middle age, older age, we all have a birth date. God has determined the seasons, that is, when we will be born, and the bounds of their habitation, that is, where we will live. He has determined that. When we were born, where we will live. Now, I'm sure many of you are from the Caribbean and maybe from other places. And God had determined the place of your birth. But also, God has determined that you would be here right now in Brooklyn, New York, at this time. I was born in New Jersey. And all of this was determined by God. See, he had determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God. Perhaps they may feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And notice verse 28. Paul is quoting from one of the poets. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As one of their own poets have said, for we are his offspring." So God enables us to live, to move, to have our being. He sustains our lives, in other words. He keeps us alive. You're in the hospital and you're on the bed and you see that thing monitoring your heart, that beep, 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 right? And you see in the movie, then goes beep, you know the person has died. And God is the one who keeps our hearts beating. He gives us life, breath, and all things. In Him we live, move, and have our being. Brethren, this is God's providence. This is the providence of God. So therefore, we must factor God's providence when we make our plans. Secondly, as you experience God's providence, as you experience God's providence, and providence is what we experience. It's not a theory. It's not a concept. Everything that happens in our lives is God's providence. That's why I word it this way. As you experience God's providence, remember what you deserve. Remember what you deserve. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. The reason why people complain when their life doesn't turn out the way they intend is because they think they deserve certain things. And we can fall into that as well. We say things like this: it's not fair. I don't deserve this. I deserve better. Why me? And so with these types of thoughts, this breeds discontentment. It can breed anger, frustration, discouragement. And that's why I say, when we make our plans, and if things don't work out according to our plans, we must remember what we deserve. If we remember what we deserve, it'll keep our attitude in check. It'll keep us with the right attitude and right perspective. Psalm 103 says, He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, it says, While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Were we worthy of salvation? Do we deserve God's grace? Is God obligated to save us because God is indebted to us? Oh, no. It is while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Psalm 103, He has not dealt with us after our sins. What do we deserve? We deserve God's judgment. We deserve to be cast into hell. Think about that. I know it's not a pleasant thought to consider, but it is true. Did we earn our salvation? Did we perform God's righteousness and God rewarded us by saving us? Salvation is all of grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. And we are not worthy. And even now as believers, we are still unworthy. It's still grace. Just because we've been believers, we don't now move from a position of unworthy to being worthy. We are still unworthy. And that's the wonder of God's salvation, of His love. We don't deserve the least of His mercies. And I believe, brethren, this was something that explained Job and his response. So turn with me to Job chapter 1, because Job is a good illustration of a man who experienced tragedy, and yet he wasn't angry with God. He did not charge God as being unjust, or being unjust. And I believe the reason why Job responded the way that he did is because Job was mindful of what he deserved. Job remembered that he was unworthy of God's mercies. In Job chapter 1, you know the account of Job. We read in verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect, that is complete, and upright, one that feared God and turned away from evil." So Job was a righteous man. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a righteous man. Perfect in a sense of sinless, but he was perfect in a sense that he was consistent. He was blameless. But let's read. Look at verse 13. "And it fell on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." And by the way, this is the result of an exchange between God and the devil. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through comment on all of that. But God allowed the devil to do things to Job. Remember, the devil couldn't do anything unless God allowed him. Remember that. "So it fell on one day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain your servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away, yes, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell you.'" These are messengers coming one after another on the same day. It's kind of like you get a phone and you get a text message, then you get another text and another text, and it's all bad news. And Job received all this bad news. Now notice his response, verse 20. "Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground." What did he do? He worshipped. "And he said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah.' In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Why would Job do such a thing? Well, look at his words. He recognized he brought nothing into this world. He recognized that everything he had, he received it from God. He didn't produce all these things. Remember, he recognized God blessed the fruit of his labors. God caused his wife to be fruitful, that they bore these children. And God has prospered Job in all these things. And Job recognized he doesn't deserve. He didn't deserve all the things that he had, all the good things he has in life. And brethren, we must remember that as well. Even all the good things that we enjoy, brethren, we don't deserve them. We must begin there. And Job recognized this, and he says, "I came into this world with nothing, and I will leave this world with nothing. And the Lord gave it to me, and the Lord also took it away." And he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know what Job was seeking to do? He was focusing upon God, because it was devastating. Job wasn't indifferent. He rent his garments. He shaved his head. He fell upon the ground. This man was traumatized. And he was grief-stricken. And all he could do was just look to God and say, okay, Lord, you are God, and there is none else. And Lord, you gave me all this. And God, you have taken it away. And so he's looking to God for help. And so in these words of worship, this expression of worship, one thing Job knows is that God can do no wrong. And therefore, he did not charge God foolishly. And it says Job did not sin. Then the devil came back to the Lord and said, well, touch his body. And then the Lord gave the devil leave to afflict Job from his body. And look at verse 7. Verse 7. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown, that is, to his head. He took him a potsherd, piece of pottery, probably broken pottery on the ground, to scrape himself with it. And he sat among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Renounce God and die. You know what his wife is saying, what says, what many people say in our day? How can you serve a God that allows terrible things like that to happen to people in the world? That's why I don't go to church. That's why I don't believe in the gospel. Because if God is so good, then why does he allow all these bad things to happen? And in fact, why has he let bad things happen to me? Right? Bad things. We've experienced bad things. Probably things that we wouldn't even want to talk about. Things that we may have been victim of. And here, Job's wife is saying, do you still hold fast your integrity? Are you still going to walk around that you're believing in God and so that? Job, look, you've lost your children, you've lost your wealth, and now look at this, your health is going. Job, I don't understand why you, just Job, and she's looking at her husband, probably feeling the pain of her husband. Her heart is probably going out to her husband, and she is not looking in faith. And she's been taken up with the thinking of the world. And she said, Job, God isn't good. God is not good. God isn't doing the right thing. Curse God and die, Job. Be done with this. Job, I can't stand to look at you. You're suffering. We've lost our children, and you're still going to talk about serving God. Job, I don't want to hear it anymore. Curse God and die. Right? Sometimes we could be tempted to feel that way, or others around us looking at our situation to say, brother, sister, what are you going on like this for? What does serving God get you? That's what she's saying. Curse God and die. Now notice Job's response. Verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. You know the foolish women? That is the unbeliever. You speak like an unbeliever. What? Job said. Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And that word translated evil could be understood as trouble, not sin. Because God doesn't, he's not the author of sin. But receive evil, that is difficulty, hardship, and trouble. Remember, Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Evil meaning trouble and hardship and difficulty. So Job is saying, what? Shall we receive good only at the hand of God? Is that what we should expect in life? That we're going to just receive good things and just have an easy, comfortable life? And not receive difficulty and trouble and hardship? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Again, Job recognized what he deserved. He recognized that God isn't obligated to just give us everything easy, comfortable, everything we want, whatever we want, our life to be comfortable, and that God should never bring difficulty in our lives. God should never do those things in our lives. Job said, we're not worthy of any of his blessings. So we should not be surprised when difficulty comes into our lives. No, Job says to his wife, I will not renounce God and die. I will continue to trust him because we think of the hymn, shall not the judge of all the earth do right, as God said to Abraham? And hymn, I think, 94, whate'er my God ordains is right. And these are difficult things that will come into our lives. So, as you experience God's providence, brethren, remember what you deserve. So that when things are not going well, and you're making plans, and things are not getting better, this will keep us from yielding to the temptation, and I hope none of us are tempted to this, but to be angry with God. Can you imagine being angry with God? What kind of a right do I have to be angry with God? Who am I? I'm nothing. God doesn't owe me anything. And what right do I have to be angry with a holy God? I'm the sinner. I was the enemy. And even now, God continues to show his mercy to me as I fail him in my heart and my attitude and have to keep asking for forgiveness. And shall I stand here and say that God is obligated to just do everything that is going to make me comfortable and happy because I deserve this? Oh, no. Remember what you deserve. Next point. As you experience God's providence, remember God means it for good. God means it for good. Whatever happens and is going on in our lives, and as it is true in the life of Job, God means it for good. Or ultimately, there is a purpose for good in our lives. And even though at the time we cannot see the good, we're looking around, we're thinking about the situation, we say, I don't see anything that's good that's going on in my life right now. When I look at my life and I look at it all around me, all I see is bad things. I don't see anything that's good, but we must remember God means it for good. You know the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Hymn 21. But for the sake of time, because we want to move along, turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. You know the story of Joseph. A picture's worth a thousand words. So I'm going to give us a picture here. I want us to look at a picture. And you know where I'm going with this. If you're familiar with the life of Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt when Joseph was a teenager. Joseph was a slave. He was working for his master named Potiphar. And Mrs. Potiphar, she wanted to have sexual relations with Joseph. Joseph was a strapping, handsome young man. And she cast her eyes upon him when all the people were outside of the house and they were alone. She grabbed Joseph and said, come and lie with me. And Joseph said, no, I cannot do this wickedness and sin against God. And Joseph ran and she held his coat. And then she went to her husband, crying and said, oh, that Hebrew, he tried to rape me. He tried to molest me. And Potiphar was angry and he cast Joseph into prison. Joseph was an innocent man. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right what Joseph's brothers did to him. It wasn't right when Joseph was falsely accused and put into prison. None of those things were right, but God used all those things. Eventually, Joseph had a dream. He was able to, or Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph was able to interpret the dream, and Joseph ended up coming out of prison, interpreting the dream. Pharaoh put Joseph second in command of Egypt, and Joseph was in this position of authority and rule, and there was a famine in the land where his family were at, back home, as it were. And they came to Egypt looking for food, and his brothers didn't recognize that it was Joseph who was the second in command in Egypt. And notice what we read here. Genesis 45, verse 4. And Joseph said to his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." They didn't know who he was. He was now in this position of authority, and Joseph is now revealing himself to them. "I am Joseph." And he said, excuse me, "And now do not be grieved nor angry with yourselves." What a gracious man Joseph turned out to be. "That you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to save you alive by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt." You see Joseph's perspective? God's providence. That's God's providence. He said, "You didn't send me here, but God sent me here." And then if you look over at chapter 50, Genesis 50, chapter 50, now they've been in Egypt. Now Joseph's father, their father, died. Now the brothers are concerned. Okay, now that dad is gone, now we're worried. If Joseph, is he going to try to get revenge on us? Verse 15. "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and will fully requite us all the evil which we did to him.' And they sent the message to Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say to Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the transgression of your brethren and their sin, for that they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of our father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brethren also went and fell down upon his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said unto them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?'" In other words, Job is saying, "I'm not the judge. And as for you, you meant evil against me." Joseph recognized they intended to do him evil, and they did it. That was in their hearts. "You intended and you did evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as at this day, to save much people alive. You did me wrong, but God used your evil. God used your wickedness of which I have been a victim. God has used that for good." It doesn't mean that what they did was good. It was still wrong. It is still evil. It is still bad. But God used the bad to bring about good. And someone has said, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And therefore, we must remember As we experience God's providence, especially in relationship to our plans, we must remember that God means it for good. This is hymn number 21. Once another stanza says, "Fear not, you saints. Fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head." So, brethren, we must remember that God means everything. And we know that in Romans 8:28, and we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good. And the last item I have here is this. As you experience God's providence, remember that God loves you. As you experience God's providence, remember not only that He means it for good, but He loves you. He loves you. Another line in that hymn, hymn 21, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." God loves you. He loves you. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Parents discipline their children not because they hate them, but because they love them. At the time is not pleasant. If you are doing it according to the Bible and not abusing your children, it's an act of love. Your children are going wayward, they're going astray, and these are young children. And maybe even as they're older, there may be restrictions you may place upon your children. But parents do that because they... not because they hate their children, but because they love them. In Hebrews 12, we read this, verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening," that is the discipline, the chastisement "of the Lord, nor faint or be discouraged when you are reproved of Him." Notice this. "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. It is for chastening that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chastens not? But if you are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Verse 11, "All chastening seems for the present not to be joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yields the peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness." God loves His children. But God, because He loves us, He chastens us. And often God uses His providence as a means of chastening and disciplining us because He brings things in our lives, trials and difficulties and hardship. He withholds things or takes things out of our lives. We make plans. We're trying to go this way, and it seems like God is blocking our way there. So we try to go this way, and He blocks us here. We try to go here, and He blocks us there. And we said, well, and we like, what's going on? And then we begin to pray and read His Word, and we begin to learn things that we haven't thought about. And God is dealing with us in our lives as we're going through these various difficulties. And now we're praying, and we're reading the Bible more, and we're learning more things. We say, we're learning about how to be content. And we're learning that God works all things together for good. And these promises in His Word are now becoming real to us. And we're drinking in the Word deeply. And we're growing in grace. And we're becoming more mature. And now we see things differently in our lives. We're like that weaned child. We've weaned ourselves away from our way. And now we say, okay, Lord, Thy will be done. I wanted to go this way. I wanted to go this way. I tried to go that way. But now, Lord, whatever Your will is for me, that's what I want. You see, the chastening of the Lord, it brings forth that peaceable fruit of righteousness. It makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say about Jesus in Hebrews 5? Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things He suffered. Jesus had no sin. And yet He learned obedience through suffering. And if Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering, should we expect to learn it a different way who have sinned? And so you see here, as you experience God's providence, remember that God loves you. He does it in love. He leads us in green pastures. There are times we are by still waters. There are times He takes us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Other times He brings us into the valley of the shadow of death. There are times He brings us into the presence of our enemies. But we know ultimately He's going to bring us to dwell in His house forever. That's the language of Psalm 23. And who is it that is leading us and directing us? It is our shepherd, our Father in heaven. The Lord is my shepherd. And as a faithful shepherd, He is bringing us through various trials and difficulties and hardships or peaceable situations, times of comfort and healing and encouragement. How do we know that God loves us? How do we become God's children? Well, it is through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And turn with me to 1 John, and this will be the last passage we'll look at tonight. 1 John chapter 4. If God deals this way with His children, well, how do we become children of God? How do enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? That's how, but notice how John puts it here. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins, that is, for His Son to endure God's wrath, to satisfy God's justice. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so John is saying, herein is the love of God, that He sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation of our sins. This is how we know that God loves us, because He gave His Son. As we heard this morning, Jesus, who is the light of the world, He came in this world, endured a life of suffering, and endured the suffering of the cross, and rose again from the dead. He did all of this out of love. And that's why, brethren, no matter what we're going through in our lives, when we are making plans, remember that God loves you. As difficult as it may be, God loves you. And so, this is the conclusion of what I have to say here at this time regarding our plans and God's will. And with these truths, brethren, let us go forth and live life to the full. Go forth and live. Live life to the full. Why? Because underneath are the everlasting arms, and our Father is caring for us. He knows what we have need of. He is watching after us. He is guiding us and protecting us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And from His own fullness, He gives all that He takes away. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Everything that we need to live and to glorify Him, He will provide. He is faithful and gracious and loving and merciful and kind, even when we can't see clearly our way because things are so dark and dim and hurting and discouraging. But remember, God means it for good. Remember what you deserve, and remember that God loves you. And may the Lord be pleased, brethren, to help us to go forth confidently, not in ourselves, but to know that our God is our shepherd, and He will be our guide even unto death. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this consideration of these precious and valuable truths and how the devil would not want us to think these encouraging and biblical thoughts concerning You and Your providence. And help us, Lord, to resist the temptation to murmur and to complain. And help us to be armed with these truths from Your Word, that You would write these things on our heart by Your Holy Spirit, and that we may live life to the full, that we may live life rejoicing in the Lord always, knowing in full confidence that our times are in Your hands and that You will care for us even to the very end. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.